This morning we come to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And you can open your Bibles. I know the scriptures are there, but I always just love to have my Bible open, the Word of God. Just by way of an introduction to this passage, the village of Cana, where Jesus changed the water into wine, you can see it up there. I've got it circled. Down here is the Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem in the bottom. Judea up in the north is Galilee and the Sea of Galilee. Cana is about halfway right between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. That's where the water was turned to wine. Then in verse 12 of chapter 2, which we looked at briefly a couple of weeks ago, John says that Jesus went down to Capernaum from Cana with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there in Capernaum for a few days. So just so we picture where he's going, Capernaum is about 16 miles. So that's about 16 miles, almost straight west. And it's right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It just sits right there. It's a fishing. It was a fishing town. And so that's where Jesus went for a few days. Then in verse 13, we read, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So putting us back together, Jerusalem's about 80 miles now. We can go to the next slide there now. So he's moved, come 80 miles pretty much straight south into Judea. And it's interesting. You notice that even though you travel north to Capernaum from Cana up there at the top, he went north a little, but it says he went down to Capernaum. Of course, we understand that's because in Cana, you can see it's in the hill country. It's about 300 feet above sea level there. By the time you get down into the sea basin, the Sea of Galilee, you're about 600 and some feet below sea level. So you've descended quite a ways. Now then it says he went down when he went up. Now, next it says he went up when he went down, right? So he went up to Jerusalem. And of course, again, there's two reasons for that. One is this is in the real mountain country of Judea. So this is Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, where he started out in Capernaum at 600 feet below sea level. So you've gone up to Jerusalem. But there's another reason you go up to Jerusalem. No matter where you're coming from, you always go up to Jerusalem. And that's because Jerusalem, even then, was the capital city of God's people and still the place where the temple was located. So in light of that kind of we're being situated and where these things are happening, after a few days in Capernaum, Jesus went up to Jerusalem because it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. All right, so here we go. Passover. And it's one of the biggest feasts, one of the biggest days of Israel's year. It's really the beginning of the year, right? It's the start of the year. So try to enter into that and what must have been happening at the temple. Jews from all over Palestine on that map are coming to Jerusalem. But not just in Palestine. I mean, you've got Jews scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire, right? And they're all making, many are making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem along with Jesus now to arrive in the city for Passover. In more ways than one, Jerusalem is a long way from Cana. Remember, Cana is the backwoods, off the map, no name village in Galilee. Now we've come to Jerusalem, which is just the total polar opposite of everything that you think about with Cana. So this would be the perfect place and the perfect time, wouldn't it? Passover, Jerusalem, to work a miracle, perform a sign if you're the Messiah, wouldn't it? Only when Jesus does arrive in Jerusalem, here we are. Now, we know what happened in Cana. There was this wonderful miracle of the water to wine. Now he's in Jerusalem. When he arrives there, the way John describes the scene has a certain ominous sense of foreboding to it. So there's no awestruck comments about the temple. Later on, the disciples will say to Jesus, "Look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings," but we don't hear anything about that. Here we are arriving in Jerusalem for the first time in John's gospel, and there's no mention of that. There's no mention of, you could imagine, again, the festive atmosphere of the crowds as they're all gathering together. We're told instead in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So we have to really explore this for a minute. Because, number one, the buying and the selling and the trading that was going on, they were not wrong things in and of themselves. It's easy to say they were trading, as though that's like something immoral in the temple. You know, number one, to put it in context, especially if you just traveled from a long distance away, even in Palestine, but not to mention another part of the Roman Empire, do you think you're going to bring your ox the entire way with you? Were you going to carry your sheep the whole way to Jerusalem? You had to get sacrificial animals, not that the ox was a sacrificial animal for Passover, but you had to buy them there once you arrived. The money change, and you had to buy animals that were fit for sacrifice, right? They had to be the right age. They had to be without blemish. So you had to have a special market for sacrificial animals for so many Jews arriving in Jerusalem all at the same time. So you got to have a market for this. The money changers were also needed because you had to convert. People were coming with all sorts of different currencies from around the Roman Empire. But the men, 20 years and older, had a temple tax that they were supposed to pay, prescribed in the law of Moses. If they're going to do that, you need the money changers. You need them. And by the way, it's not wrong for these money changers to be making a profit. It's not wrong to sell the sacrificial animals. I mean, you don't raise them for free and then just give them away, right? You are paid for them. Now, maybe there was some cheating going on. I don't know that we could say that every single money changer was cheating, but maybe there was, as it seems like at a later time there is cheating. It seems like it. That's never mentioned here. Never mentioned. Not even hinted at. The fact that there might have been contempt for the Gentiles by having all this set up in the court of the Gentiles is also never mentioned. What does John do? He makes, in your handout, one simple observation. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So let's come back to this again. This is apparently just business as usual in Jerusalem at a time of festival. These people weren't set up year-round. They were set up now because practical, right? And look, you've got multitudes of people arriving at the temple. They all need sacrificial animals. They all need to be exchanging their money. So this is just kind of the business as usual. It's the way it has been, at least for a little while. The majority of the Jewish people had accepted this as normal. Because if they hadn't, I don't think it would be happening. It wouldn't have continued. After all, again, we need to put ourselves in the place of these people. The buying and the selling and the trading was all necessary for what? Observing Passover. Passover, you have to do this to observe Passover. It's all necessary for the payment of the temple tax. And another point to bring up is the outer court of Herod's temple was massive. Here's a Here's a picture for us. I was telling, when I used to picture the traders at the temple, I pictured them all claustrophobic in this small court, and everyone's hawking their wares, and their people are tripping over each other, and the animals are, who knows, loose and running about. It's just terrible for the temple, right? We can all agree that'd be bad. But look at that massive, massive outer court. Okay, there was plenty of room to accommodate the animals, the sellers, the money changers, probably with plenty of room left over. In fact, you even see there it's divided into two parts, right? One part on one side, one part on the other. So who knows? Maybe they were only set up on one side, in a corner of one side. Even many of the believing and faithful Jews might have come to put up with this whole state of affairs and maybe even overlook this as just the way things were. But now, John is inviting us to see things from a different perspective. Because isn't it our perspective that matters? I've tried to give us a perspective that says, was this really so bad? Is this really so wrong? It's for Passover. It's for fulfilling the law of Moses. There's a huge, huge outer court. Right. John invites us to see things from a wholly different vantage point through the eyes of the Messiah himself, who has come now to Jerusalem and the temple. And when we view the scene through his eyes, what will we see now? That's a different matter. John says that Jesus found. And in the Greek, found is the first word in the sentence. It's like he's emphasizing he found something that we're not meant to be expecting. He found in the temple, not the building, not inside the temple proper building. In the outer court, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers, and he uses these words, sitting there. And suddenly we become uncomfortable. What was previously maybe put up with, or maybe even accepted, begins to appear to us in the worst possible light. And you kind of it's like, well, but then don't put it in the worst possible light. Right? Let's look at it in the light I want to look at it in. When we look at it through the eyes of Jesus, it is the worst possible light in which it could be seen. So we read in verses 15 to 16, and making a whip of cords, and even we, after seeing it in the worst possible light, might not have expected this. He makes a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, in light of the picture we just painted, what's really the problem here? I'm just going to point something out, that Jesus' whole life, as the Word made flesh, Jesus' whole life was revelation. His very existence was revelation to us of God, right? But we can also say that uniquely, when he was in his public ministry after his baptism until his ascension into heaven, uniquely, his life consisted of a series of acts of revelation. So what is this act? It's revelation, right? This act is in and of itself, in your handout, revelation, and it reveals to us, first of all. So now we need to ask, what is this act revealing to me? What is it telling me? It's revealing to me, first of all, the worship that God requires. And I invite you to think it through for yourself. What is it telling us about the worship God requires? When we see Jesus doing this with this whip, right? Turning over tables of money changers. And I don't think we have to imagine him raving and, you know, anything too crazy. There were the Romans right in the fortress on the right side of the temple. So, I mean, if anything got too out of hand, the Romans would have been showing up. One commentator writes, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. Now, I quote that because on the one hand, I really appreciate what he's saying. On the other hand, maybe you already see where I might go with part of that. The point in John is not the chaotic noise. I think that's what we can say. Well, obviously, if it's so loud, no one can even focus on what they're doing, that's a problem. But that's not the point in John. The point is the nature of the activity in and of itself. Now, we said, well, wait a minute. What's the nature of the activity? Selling sacrificial animals that people needed. There's nothing wrong with that activity. Right? The point is where that good activity was happening. So we don't need to imagine bellowing and bleeding, do we? Maybe these were all very well-behaved animals. There was no noise, no lot of sound. I don't know. We don't have to imagine that. We don't have to imagine loud bartering over the sale of animals. I would ask, let's just assume that everything was done as tastefully, as respectfully as possible. And even if it wasn't, if it was happening as tastefully as possible, do you think Jesus would have said, okay, it's all right, they're being tasteful and respectful about this? I don't think so. So let's imagine them set up in a corner. There's rules about how respectfully and reverently business needs to be transacted, the sacrificial animals purchased. Right? What's the problem? It's not the noise. It's not the chaos. It's one thing. Trade. Good trade. God-glorifying trade. Happening in the temple. The point is, there was a place for selling cattle and sheep. They were necessary for the temple sacrifices. There was a place for commerce that was necessary to fulfill the law of Moses. But the place for these things being very good, very legitimate, very glorifying to God was not in the temple. Why? The temple was the place God said where a penitent, redeemed people came to worship and commune with their holy, merciful, gracious God. And that's all the temple was for. It's not for anything else. Even all the other good, God-glorifying things we might imagine and think up, that's not for those things. Do those things right outside the wall. Do them in praise and glory to God, but don't do them inside. Because this place is set apart and distinct and different. In the first place, let's unpack that for a moment. God has the sovereign right to say what is allowed and what is not allowed in His house. You go to someone's house, you walk in through the door, and you're in their territory, right? They have the right to say, well, take your shoes off or don't take your shoes off. This is how we conduct ourselves in this house. We go into God's house, and God says, now this is my house. And He says, has the right to say, what's allowed and not allowed in connection with His house and in connection with His worship. And I just thought, as I thought about that, it's like, what is more self-evident than that? And yet, that's one of the things that seems to be the least self-evident to us. We can easily approach God's house as like, well, we can do whatever we want there as long as I see it is glorifying to God. Our sincerity in worship can never justify the violation of what God has prescribed in your handout for His worship. Now, I ask then, how were people to know they shouldn't engage even in good, God-glorifying trade, no matter how tastefully or respectfully they conducted it in any part of the temple courts? And the simple, basic answer is that the only things that should be happening in the temple are the things God has positively commanded should happen in the temple. Maybe when you come to my house, or I go to your house, you don't go and say, okay, now I won't do anything unless you tell me that's what I should be doing, right? You assume a whole lot that this is acceptable. You're not going to have a problem if I'm doing this. When we come into God's house, we don't say, I'm going to do whatever I want unless you tell me no, or unless, no, we come into God's house and we say, God, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. This is how we approach our entrance into the house of God. So God had commanded that His house should be a house of prayer. And prayer there is not just a reference to the one part in our service where we close our eyes and pray. When it says house of prayer, that's a prayer is a reference to the nature of worship, of all worship in God's house. The sacrifices were in essence prayer. Right? He had commanded it to be a house of prayer, but He had never commanded it should be a house of trade. Since He did not command that positively, we cannot introduce even the most glorifying kind of trade into the house because God did not command it. What right do we have to introduce into the worship at God's house anything God did not ordain? Even what might be otherwise good and glorifying to Him. So, this, by the way, is what the Reformed have traditionally called the regulative principle. Now, I'm looking at the principle behind the regulative principle. The regulative principle can be applied, I think, very legalistically. But we're looking at the principle behind that says, okay, what is God's will for what happens in His house? And except for the things He explicitly says should happen there, we will not do anything else. So what are the things God has ordained for this place? The gathering of God's people. And why have we gathered, brothers and sisters? Why? Why are we here? Specifically for the sacred task of temple worship. Now we'll talk about there's fulfillment of the temple. Now there's disagreement here. That's the point I want to make. There's disagreement. This isn't a cut and dried kind of a thing, but at least it's the question we should be asking. So I'm going to list some things that there's disagreement on, and also stickiness to in fleshing it out in practicality in our worship here as a church. But let's mention some things. Prayer to our God. The singing of His songs. And I would emphasize congregational singing, whether in unison or in the temple and in the early church, there could be antiphonal singing. The choir might sing and the congregation be responding. Very different maybe from our more choirs today, which again, I'm not saying that's bad, but I want us to see a difference. The reading of the scriptures should happen in the temple worship. Teaching and exhortation from God's word. Mutual exhortation. The offering of our gifts. And the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, I put those things out there. Again, there's stickiness that associates the actual practicality of it all. And also there's disagreement. But how, regardless of where we are on this, let me ask you what your mindset is. And let's just say this. How careful and how meticulous should we be in guarding the things that happen in this place? Because it is God's house. Not this building, the gathering on this Lord's Day for the specific task of temple worship. This is the temple, therefore it is this place that we must be meticulous and careful about the things that happen here, because God alone has the right to prescribe what happens here. So Jesus said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." I wonder if today we would say, or he might say, "Do not make my Father's house a house of pageantry." And I'm going to emphasize here, whether of the contemporary or the traditional variety. Sometimes it's easy for those traditional, we would, I think, fall into the general idea of the category of traditional. So it's easy for the traditional to think that we don't have to worry about pageantry. But what about our traditional pageantry? Even the pageantry that can be good and God-honoring. A house of theater. It's easy to judge the contemporary church for the theatrical approach to things, but what are the ways that traditional churches have for centuries? Whether a house of the arts, a house of entertainment. How does entertainment creep into the most traditional kind of church? A house of performance, whether of the contemporary or the traditional variety. When we come to our worship, we need to see it as, in its utmost simplicity, a covenant ceremony between a covenant people and their covenant God in dialogue with one another. The Word of God read, the Word of God preached, the people of God responding together in worship and praise, edifying one another in terms of exhortation, but all in its simplicity, all is Godward focusedness, right? All of these things that I just mentioned, by the way, what do? We say, yeah, entertainment with that bad flavor to our voice. I don't mean to do that. I like entertainment. I like to be entertained. I think I can be entertained unless you take it literally as turning your brain off, as Christians should never do. So I think I can be entertained in a good way. I can do that to the glory of God. I better be able to, or I should never, ever do that. Is it all right to have a performance, a Christian talent show? Yeah, we can do that to the glory of God. All these things can be good in any other place, but not ultimately in this place where God's people have come together specifically to engage in the sacred task of temple worship. That's what we're doing now. At this very moment, we're engaged in worship. It's true that God is present everywhere, but the temple is the place of His special presence. The special presence of God, who is, let's remember, exalted in holiness, exalted in justice, exalted in mercy, exalted in goodness and in grace. And when we see that we're coming into that special presence of this God exalted on His throne, how can we all not immediately agree? All of us are like, okay, even if I don't quite agree necessarily on the outworking of it, we all agree automatically that only the things He has prescribed for this place can ever be fitting, while all that He has not clearly prescribed for this place must be gladly excluded and put outside the temple walls. When we see God exalted in these ways, the result is we come into His house, on the one hand, in your handout, with holy reverence, and on the other hand, with holy joy, both together. And that holy reverence, when we come with holy reverence, holy joy, into the temple for temple worship, we begin to understand that we will and must exclude all that God has not ordained. So I ask you, as I've been asking myself and been convicted about, what is the attitude and the mindset with which you approach this time here each and every Sunday morning? What is the attitude and the mindset with which we come? There's one other principle I think can be drawn from this text. We must always understand that God's temple is always a place, a specific place. That's the very nature of a temple. So here in John chapter 2, the problem was not the trade, but the place. In the Old Testament, the place was a physical building. You went to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. In the New Testament, among other things, where's the place? It's the physical gathering of God's people. Again, all having agreed together that we have come to engage together in the sacred worship of God. We kind of have a compact here together, an arrangement here together that we've all agreed we're going to gather Sunday morning for this worship of God. And so the question I have is, what does that mean for today's live streaming? Now, one of the dangers of saying anything about this is that I can be heard to say something I'm not at all even close to meaning to say. So, first of all, my point is not that those of you who are watching this live stream, and I'm glad you are, that you ought to be here right now. Or that those of you who are here who have watched in the past should have been here. That's not my point. It's not anything to do with my point right now. Neither is my point that there could never be a time to cancel in-person church services. That's not my point. This is my point, though. I don't want to qualify the real point out of existence. This is my point. And I believe the point of God's Word, ultimately. Just as in the Old Testament, God would not have permitted, He would not have permitted or allowed the streaming of the temple worship, if that had existed, as a substitute for making the pilgrimage to the place. And what was it about that place? It was the place where God had promised His special presence. In the same way, God does not permit, He does not allow, it is against His holy will, the streaming of a church service as any kind of a substitute for being in the place where God has promised to us His special presence. We could think about it like this. The promised special presence of God, the promised presence of God cannot be streamed. And I'm not talking about an atmosphere. I'm not talking about streaming an atmosphere. And I'm not talking about something we feel. Because maybe you're thinking, I don't always feel much, right? I'm talking about something we believe by faith. We believe that, as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I am present there in the midst of them in a special way. And so, in the same way that God's presence cannot be streamed, so in the same way, neither can His temple or the worship that is uniquely associated with that temple ever be streamed. So I just want to be clear about what we're doing in our streaming and what we are not doing. That is not to say, let me come back to qualification. That is not to say that it's not a good thing to stream these things at home when for whatever reason we're not truly able to be in God's place. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. I don't want to call it a substitute, but it's a really good thing. That's not to say that through this streaming we can't engage at home in true Christian worship and even have a sense of connectedness that brings. That's a good thing. That's the point. That's the reason we do. Here in John chapter 2, it is the place that matters. No matter how I feel, no matter what the atmosphere, it's not about that. It's about God's promise. It's precisely this place where God, who is exalted in holiness, justice, mercy, and grace, meets together with His people. So here in John chapter 2, it's the nature of this place that determines what should and should not happen here in this place. Jesus' cleansing of the temple is revelation. So it reveals to us in the first place the worship God requires and how careful we need to be about that. Number two, and even more fundamentally, it reveals to us who Jesus is. That's what we see second and for the last part of this message. Notice how Jesus reveals himself publicly in Jerusalem. Remember we started out saying, well, hey, Jerusalem, this is the great place to perform a miracle. It's the great place to do a sign, right? He just did one in Cana where no one noticed and no one was there and no one lives, right? Now here we are in Jerusalem and everyone's there and it is the capital. This is the time, this is the place. Only when Jesus arrives, he does not perform a miraculous sign. Not yet. Here in Jerusalem, the focus is not so much positively on the good and better things Jesus came to bring as the Messiah, but negatively on the judging, sifting, purifying, refining work that Jesus came to accomplish. So let's ask, as you picture Jesus in the courts of the temple doing what he's doing, what right does he have? See, this is revelation, right? That act is revelation. What right does Jesus have to be overruling? Who's the authorities at the temple? It's the priests. They're the authorities at the temple. Who knows who even Jesus is? Jesus here in the temple, driving them all out, basically overruling the priests who gave them permission to be there in the first place. What right does he have to wield a whip, drive them out of God's house in your handout? Who alone? And stop to think about it. The Bible could just tell us over and over. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Right? But when we see it revealed in this moment, in this place, we see it in a new light. Who alone could claim the authority to be doing things like these? Would you answer that question for yourself? And in answering that question, you can see then that this is supremely an act of self-revelation. Jesus is declaring who he is. Who is it dumping the coins out, overturning the tables? Jesus says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." That's who he is. He's the one whose own Father's house this is. Therefore, he is the one who has the right in your handout to order all things in this house according to his own Father's will. That's who he is. Now we begin to see him exalted and glorified. Jesus ordering all things in this house because it's the house of his own Father. We read in verse 17, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" even though their faith is still in its infancy, they did believe, right? They'd already confessed Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They're watching Jesus do this in the temple, and they're hearing what he says. And so they try to make sense of it. And they remember, as they're watching this, the words of the first king. They've confessed Jesus to be the king. They remember the first king in Israel when he said in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Those were the words of David. And it was to David, the king, that God gave all the plans for building the temple. God said, "King David, I'm going to give you the plans for the temple. David, I want you to gather up all the materials for the temple. David, I want you to organize all the priests and the Levites for the temple. And David, it's going to be your royal son who will then build the temple, King Solomon." Then after Solomon built the temple, it was other kings who were zealous for the temple. These other kings, when it had been defiled by previous kings, people like Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah, they were zealous to purify and cleanse the temple. Right? Jesus wasn't the first who had come along to cleanse and purify. So the disciples see Jesus. They see this zeal for the temple. They're reminded of these previous Davidic kings. And this fits then for them. Ah, there were other kings who did this kind of thing, right? But do they also feel a tension here? I mean, is Jesus wearing a crown yet? Is he wearing any royal robes yet? How can he be doing these things before he's enthroned? Now, what do we know the answer is to that question? The answer is that Jesus' messianic sonship, all the Davidic kings were in some sense sons of God. Jesus' messianic sonship, which is fully revealed only when he is resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, we see that sonship, but yet that's rooted in his prior eternal sonship. Jesus may not yet be enthroned at the Father's right hand, but Jesus is in his person the eternal Son of God. So we can see, as the disciples still can't, the disciples still don't see this. When Jesus cleanses the temple, we're seeing more than they're seeing, right? Hey, if I put you right next to the disciples there in the court watching Jesus, you're seeing more than the disciples are seeing right now. Because we're seeing a man acting and speaking as only the messianic and the eternal Son of God could have the authority to act or speak. And so as we watch, what do? We bow down. I see him with the whip, casting them out, and we fall on our faces before the Son of the Father, the eternal Son of God. It's in light then of those things that we come to see how Malachi's prophecy is fulfilled. Now watch this and struggle a bit, okay? Because here we have the Lord coming to his temple. Read in Malachi 3. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." And we say, wait, is this it? Has he just suddenly come to his temple? I'm not sure the disciples thought of this one yet. "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?" Is that about the traitors? Can they endure the day of his coming? They're being driven out of the temple. It kind of looks like we have a fulfillment here, but not quite. Not really. "Who can stand when he appears? For when he comes to his temple, when he arrives at his temple, he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." That's what's supposed to happen in the temple. That's what God prescribed. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you when I come to my temple. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those swearing falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Who came to the temple in John chapter 2? Who just arrived? The Lord himself, Malachi chapter 3. Only we know that after the Lord comes to his temple, he's going to leave, and then guess who's going to show back up in the outer courts? Yeah, the traitors will be back, probably not before too much time has passed. So how do we make sense of that? Did Malachi 3 have nothing to do with this moment when Jesus arrives and makes the whip and overturns the tables? On the one hand, this is an act of self-revelation. Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Lord who comes to his temple. On the other hand, it is still only a sign, though not the miraculous variety. It is a sign, and it is a warning of the refining judgment Jesus has come to accomplish. So when we see Jesus driving them out of the temple, what do we all ask ourselves? We think, Malachi 3, here he is. We ask ourselves, who can endure the day of his coming, this one driving them out of the precincts of his father's house? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And that's not just something for a light, flippant answer, is it? How do we answer that question when he comes to purify his father's house? Really, the whole world, right? Well, here, this is a wonderful thing. When the disciples remembered what was written about him in Psalm 69, they remembered zeal for your house. That was the part of the quote they could make sense of. Yeah, zeal for God's house. I see that right here. I see that happening. But the quote goes on, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, we might talk in a positive way. I am consumed with zeal. Right? That's not the point here. David is saying that he has been consumed. He has been consumed by his zeal. In other words, it is precisely his zeal for the temple, for the house of God, that has resulted in his being consumed, devoured, eaten up by his enemies, by those who hate him without cause. See, his zeal for God's house has resulted in his enemies consuming, eating up, and devouring him. We see that in Psalm 69, reading it in context. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach. For your sake, I bear reproach. That dishonor has covered my face. See, the bad dishonor covering my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house. Why is it that I'm consumed? Because I'm so zealous for your house. Why is it that I'm bearing reproach? Because I'm so zealous for your house. Why does this honor cover my face? Because I'm so zealous for your temple. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So think about it now. Are you seeing this? Okay. In Malachi's prophecy, the Lord who comes to his temple is only consuming, right? He's not being consumed. He is consuming. But if we are also to see in John chapter 2 a fulfillment of Psalm 69, and that's what the disciples saw, then this same consuming Lord who comes to his temple, refining and purifying, driving them out with the whip, overturning the tables, that same consuming Lord will also himself be consumed. He will be consumed. In fact, as the direct result of his zeal for the house of God. Jesus quotes from this same psalm, Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it in John 15. "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So he would be consumed by his zeal. The Apostle Paul quotes again from that same psalm where we find those words, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Paul says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In verse 21 of this psalm, David says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink," reminding us of Jesus on the cross. "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." The disciples see Jesus doing this, and they think of the kings of old and their zeal for God's house. And they think of that verse of David, "Zeal for your house." And maybe they would have liked to stop there. Zeal for your house. Well, you got to finish the statement. "Has consumed me." I don't know that they saw any kind of a fulfillment in the second half. But looking back today, we see that the one whose judgments are all-consuming, who can stand when he appears, he will himself be consumed. Not ultimately by his enemies, not by the Jewish people, but by the righteous judgments of God. So now we can go on to read in verses 18 and 19. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Notice the Jews are not arguing with Jesus about the legitimacy of having traitors in the temple. "Hey, it's all right to have these here." No, in the face of the moral authority and zeal of Jesus, they're like, "Okay, we don't have any grounds to stand on that point, so how can we stand against him?" "Well, what official authority do you have?" You can see that in the face of that kind of unbelief, there's no sign in the world going to convince these people. So rather than perform a sign right then and there at the demand of unbelief, Jesus answers like this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, in light of all that we've just looked at this morning, that begins to have meaning. We begin to understand the meaning. First of all, was Jesus telling the Jews they should destroy the temple? Destroy this temple. Were the Jews saying, "Okay, are you telling me I'm supposed to go destroy the temple?" Or if he wasn't saying they should, was he saying they would destroy this temple? So there's a little bit of mystery there for them, though we may see. Because the sign that Jesus promises, think about the sign he promises. Here's what Jesus says he will give them. He will rebuild the temple. After it has been destroyed, and he will accomplish that great work miraculously in only 3 days. Now, rather than just knowing the answer to that riddle, let's ask ourselves three questions. First of all, and I'm asking you, and you answer this, right? Who is it that has the power and the authority to build a temple? Who builds temples? Kings. Okay. Who is it that has the authority to build Yahweh's temple? At the end of the day, Herod didn't have the authority or the right. He was an imposter. At the end of the day, only the true heir to David's throne, the messianic son of God, has the right to build Messiah's, Yahweh's temple. Which leads us to the third and final question. Who is it that can build Yahweh's temple in only 3 days? Or after only 3 days? It doesn't take him 3 days. After 3 days. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And John invites us in that to ask ourselves, in remembering this morning the word that Jesus spoke, have we believed the scripture? Let me ask the question again. Who is it that has the power and the authority to raise up Yahweh's temple after only 3 days? And the answer is, only the one who is himself, the true temple of God. The one who fulfills and replaces the old. Only the one, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And here we come full circle, because I want to ask you, if you don't, you have to feel the agreement with this. Isn't it in those words, destroy, listen to him say it, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What do you see in those words? What do you hear? Right? Even more than in his driving out of the temple the money changers and those selling animals, even more than there, we see here Jesus' true zeal, his zeal for the purity and the holiness of God's house. How do we see his zeal for God's house? More in those words than in the whip-wielding Jesus driving them out of the temple and overturning the tables. We see his zeal in those words, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Because he himself, the Son of God, from all eternity, he came because of his zeal for that house. Because of his zeal for that house, he came to be that house. To be that house, so that being consumed and destroyed, the temple destroyed, put to death, according to the will of his Father, he might himself be raised up again now as the place where God's true people can forevermore bring, as it says in Malachi, offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, in Jesus as the true temple, all that is unfit for God's house is left outside. And we're able now, through Jesus, to come and bring to God the worship that he has prescribed and is worthy of. I just said then, behold the zeal. Even without asking ourselves, do I share in that zeal? I would just ask us to behold that zeal for the true holiness and sanctity and glory of God's dwelling place among men. And in seeing that zeal, we're led to ask ourselves a couple of questions. We see the zeal in the whip and the tables. We see the zeal in just saying, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. There is zeal for God's house from beginning to end of this passage. So then we have to ask, in light of the fulfillment of Malachi 3, who can endure an all-consuming zeal such as that? Who can stand when He appears? And the answer given for us right here in this text and in John's Gospel is this: only those who take refuge in the One who was consumed and destroyed in their place. Have you taken refuge? The only ones who will endure that all-consuming zeal are those who see in Jesus crucified, buried, raised up from the dead, the true rebuilt, the true temple of God among men. Brothers and sisters, these are the ones who will be and even at this very moment, are even now granted. And I use that word granted, I made it your blank so that we could rejoice in the goodness of this gift. Granted entrance to God's house. To bring offerings forevermore in righteousness to the Lord. Here in this place of God's special presence, we work today because of sin, because of the fall that we still grapple with and struggle with. We work to meticulously, carefully guard what happens in God's place, that we do only what He has prescribed. Yet one day, we'll be granted entrance into God's house in the ways that we're not today. And will bring offerings forevermore only in righteousness to the Lord. So have you taken refuge in Him? Not just the right way to end the message, but the only way. Have you taken refuge in Him? And maybe that's really important, but then after that, this question is maybe equally as important. Have you come to share in His zeal for His house? And how do you know that you have? Holy reverence, holy joy. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your painful work in convicting me this week. And Lord, I thank You also that in the process of that convicting, it results in truly a greater joy. Lord, I pray that we would each one of us, all of us, see the reality of our sin. And failing to be as zealous for Your house as the kind of zeal we see in Jesus. We might see this specifically in our lack of zeal for this specific place of Your special presence in the gathered temple. But we may also see this in any of our sin, any of our lack of love for a brother or a sister. In every way that we fall short of Your glory. And so we thank You that the One whose zeal in the end is all-consuming, that He was Himself consumed in the place of sinners. Lord, help us to to betake ourselves to that refuge. And having come to find refuge in Him, to rejoice in being granted entrance to the true temple where now we can bring offerings forevermore in righteousness to our redeeming and holy God. We pray that You always guard and watch over this body of believers and this time each and every Lord's Day. We ask, Lord, that You above all be proclaimed, exalted, lifted up on high in our midst and in all of Your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.